Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Be in the 40s tomorrow, so hopefully they'll be able to get the roads cleared. And I'll be able to, by the time I get home late tomorrow night, or late tomorrow afternoon, I can get in. Hey, don't forget we changed the clocks tonight, don't we? Top of everything else. So, is this time we get more sleep or less sleep?
Less.
Isn't it always that way? It seems like they always say, no, next time you get more sleep. This time you lose an hour. Somehow we need to check into that. I think we're getting ripped off there some. What's that?
I just heard the sleep. You know, I need to rip
off. Oh.
Don't you get more sleep when you're tired?
I don't know. It seems like I don't get enough of it no matter what it is. So. You have short nights in Auburn. I don't know if I could live here. Nights are just too short. Well, if you have those handouts, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, where we'll be in just a few moments. And thank you for sending those flowers. That meant a lot, Kathy and Laurelin, especially kind of in contrast to all the snow and everything else. So that was a nice touch. Thank you for that. I was searching for something on the internet, and I came across something called the Cyber Church. And it's a website presenting itself as, quote, the first real church on the internet. The Cyber Church, according to the website, quote, is intended for believers in Christ who are interested in an online connection with other believers in Christ in the context of a church fellowship, is the word. The website goes on to say that the Cyber Church has members, over 700 from around the world, just like a local church, with opportunities for interaction between members and ministers and members with other members, just like a local church, it says. Part of the ultimate purpose of the Cyber Church is providing fellowship and church participation for those who cannot easily do so in a local church. Farther down the page is this announcement. We invite church members to have interpersonal contact with the ministers and counselors who are on the church staff. And how would members have this interpersonal contact with the staff? You click on an adjoining link which reads, visit your ministers and staff. Click here. Now, and by the way, they offer what's called live worship in the member area every Saturday night at 10 p.m., which to me is an interesting time for worship. And fellowship rooms are available on the website. Now, before you shake your head and wonder, well, what sort of strange group is this? And, of course, Don, we know you can find anything on the internet. The website makes very clear that, quote, the Cyber Church is a part of, and it names a Southern Baptist church, which has adopted the very conservative year 2000 edition of the Baptist Faith and Message. Page 2. A recent issue of USA Today carried a full-page story. Now, a full-page story in USA Today is a big story. On a trend toward what are called farm vacations. They're sort of like a farm version of Western dude ranches where city slickers pay to work on a farm and stay on the farm, sort of like a bed and breakfast arrangement, and play farmer for a day or more. And the article noted that some of the concerns for some would be privacy since they're staying in someone's home and sharing bathrooms. I was a little worried at first about sharing a bathroom, admits Daniel's mother, Amy, but it worked out fine. Staying in close quarters, in fact, has its upsides, she says. Over their two-night stay, they've bonded with the other guests. You know what the best part of the trip was? Just meeting everybody and hanging out. I feel like I have a whole new extended family. Page 3. There's a scene in the 1985 movie Back to the Future, where the character played by Michael J. Fox is is a teenager who goes back to the 1950s, same hometown, to the 1950s when his parents are teenagers. So he meets his parents, same town, but they're his age. And he first arrives back in the court square area of his hometown that he's known all of his life. There's a courthouse, looks pretty much the same as it does in the 1980s. He looks around, a few things look familiar. But then he looks over and sees the Texaco station. And as he does, a car pulls in. And as the car pulls in, four uniformed attendants come running out to service the car. And they start gassing up the car and airing up the tires and checking the oil and washing the windshield. And he's, who are those guys? And what are they doing? Well, again, anyone here who has approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do can remember some of that. I can remember generally one or two guys who would do that. But what we had was this. We bought gasoline from people. People you knew. My daddy never said, son, go down to the Esso station, and I'm dating myself there, and put gas in the car. He said, son, go down to Lonzo Beard's and put gas in the car. My daddy never said, son, go down to the Phillips 66 station and put gas in the car. He said, son, go down to Wendell Stovall's and put gas in the car. We bought gasoline from people. People we knew. Yeah. Well, you bought things like that, almost everything, but especially gasoline, you bought them from people that you knew. Well, then we started doing the unthinkable, which was, only a few of you are old enough to remember that, pumping it yourself. Now, most of you have grown up knowing nothing else, but you don't understand, until those days, pumping your own gasoline was as unthinkable as doing your own dentistry would be today. It never once crossed your mind to pump your own gasoline. And it was such a foreign concept. I remember in my hometown when the first outfit came into town that had pump your own gas, it was called Hep Yourself. And I'm not using my Arkansas accent here, it was spelled like this, Hep Yourself. Hep Yourself. And they were on the edge of town in a sort of weed-infested lot with a couple of above-ground tanks and a trailer, small trailer. And it was kind of a seedy, shadowy, second-rate operation anyway, and you didn't want to go out there. And besides, 28 cents a gallon, 26 cents a gallon, what's the difference? So you go where you get it pumped for you, at 28 cents a gallon. Well, so we stopped going inside. And, we started pumping it ourselves, but we still went inside and paid Wendell Stovall or paid Lonzo Beard and had a conversation if you wanted to. Bought a pack of a clove or tea berry gum, did the tea berry shuffle, and came on out. You'd have no commercials from the 1960s to know that. Then we stopped going inside. Then they had this glass enclosed island out in the middle, or they put up this thick plate glass window there on the front of the station with this incomprehensible little speaker system on there where you try to talk to somebody like this through that thing. And Neil Armstrong on the moon talking to Chris Kraft in Houston over our black and white television set sounded clearer than trying to talk to this person just 3 feet away. And this drawer would come out, and you put your money in the drawer, and the drawer withdrew, and so did you, and you didn't talk to or see anybody except mediated by glass or electronics. Now, what do we do? Swipe it at the pump, right? I don't even know if there's anybody in there anymore. And if they are, they don't know any more about cars or gasoline than I do. Now, in California, I understand they're test marketing a system, sort of like a robotic car wash deal, where the robot circles your car and knows where the gas thing is and knows how to open that and gasses it up. All you do is roll the window down and lean out and swipe the card. Now, I think you'd agree with me that all the world is moving more like that, not less like that. More and more, we buy things over the internet, over the phone, are electronically. Last night, I was very thirsty, and Paul was kind enough to take me to Sonic. And, you know, they've got that little, you know, you push the button, they talk to you over the system there. He swipes the card, and, you know, if there's a way they could deliver the slush without having to come out and do it, I'm sure they would do that. That's even a sign of the times, the fact that the drive-in now has a drive-through. Thought about that? The drive-in has a drive-through. Well, so all of us buy more and more over the internet, over the phone. I do as much as anybody. Contrasted with my mother still pays most of her bills in person. She goes to the electric company and hands them her check. Half of you in this room would think I'm outdated because I mail a check. You pay most of your bills online. That's how, just in two generations, how quickly things have changed. And you can have it set up where it electronically it's paid automatically. Just automatically comes out of your account. You don't know when it happens. You just know that it happens. And there is that. You don't even have to click a mouse. You don't even have to interface with their website and see a picture of someone on a website. And increasingly, that's how all commerce is done. Virtually everything we buy in privacy, over the internet, over the phone, or maybe in some big box store where you don't know anybody, as opposed to two generations ago where everything you bought face to face from people, people that you knew. Just in the big picture, if that's our world, I think you would agree that it is, what is the potential for evangelism in such a world? And what is the potential for fellowship among Christians in such a world? The mobility and the pace of life which demand all this and the technology which makes it possible have resulted in two trends we would like to separate, but we can't. One of the trends has made it possible to have such an efficiency that we are the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. We like to have all this mobility and technology and the benefits it gives us. We like the efficiency of being able to go to the gas station. You don't have to wait for the attendant to fill up someone else's car, take their $20 bill and go and give them change, maybe if they're filling up their lawnmower. But, you know, have to go inside and get change or whatever and wait on them. Now you go up, you can pump it, get out of there. We like that. We're grateful for the mobility that allows us to drive past 10 dead churches to get to one good church. We like the mobility. We like the technology that makes all these benefits possible. But welded to that is another trend that we wish was not a part of that, but unfortunately it is, and the corresponding trend almost inevitably seems to be an impoverishment of relationships. When you don't buy everything face-to-face from people, people let you know, there's a downside to that. The upside is the efficiency. The upside is the prosperity that can go with such an efficiency and so forth. But the downside is an impoverishment of relationships. And so while the benefits of technology make the luxury and efficiency of membership in the cyber church possible, the result is people will take vacations to work on farms. For otherwise, their kids would never see where food comes from. They'd never see an animal outside of a zoo. They'd never see things grow. And we'll share bathrooms with strangers on an annual vacation just for the luxury of sitting on a front porch swing and talking to somebody for a couple of evenings. And feel like we've bonded and have a whole new family in doing that. The problem, according to Richard A. Swenson in these books, is that of progress. A progress which tends to make us rich in possessions, but poor in relationships. I'll say more about him later, perhaps. His book, Margin, came out at the same time my Spiritual Disciplines book did, from the same publisher, Nav Press. Very few books I've read, other than the Bible, more than once. These I've read four times and will continue to read. Just come out with a new edition to this one, by the way, if you have this one already. Margin, and if you like that, the sequel you'll like too, The Overload Syndrome. He is a medical doctor, is a very fine Christian, who lives up in Wisconsin. And he says that all of this is summarized in a problem he refers to as progress, which he defines as getting more and more of everything faster and faster. Getting more and more of everything faster and faster. If you're just dying of thirst and you come across a garden hose that's trickling water and you have to hold it up like this to get the water to come down in your mouth, more is good. Progress is good. But there comes a point when it's bad. When it starts coming out like a fire hose, it's actually too much. It's bad. It's harmful. It's gone past the limits of being helpful. And he argues that this idea of progress, of getting more and more of everything faster and faster, has inundated every part of our lives. And in these books, he has charts showing some of them from 1900 to 2000, some from 1990 to 2000, and the exponential growth, just page after page after page of these charts. Exponential growth, as you know, and Stan could describe this much better, but is something like the old deal of a checkerboard. And you put a penny on the first square, you double it on every square, so that on the second square you have 2 pennies. Next square you have 4 pennies. Fourth square you have 8 pennies. Next one you have 16 pennies. By the time you get to the end, what is it, all the way to the moon, the stack is? And of course, on the next to last one, it's only halfway to the moon. The one before that, it's only a fourth of the way to the moon. But in the last two, you know, that's when exponential growth really accelerates. And one scientist said exponential growth is the hardest thing in the world to understand, because once you realize it's happened, it's too late. Once you realize, my goodness, this thing is halfway to the moon, it's already to the moon before you can do anything about it. And he argues how it's that way in almost every area of life. And there comes a point wherein it's too much. You ever been to the toothpaste wing at Walmart? You know, when I was a kid, it was Crest or Colgate, you know? That was it. Then it got complicated. Then they started the gel. So do I want the paste or the gel? You know, one's tartar control and does this. Well, now you've got all these different options. You know, you've got whitening and all this sort of thing. And then, what the Walmart brand is, you know, is cheaper. But, you know, who they have six-year-olds with whips, you know, making this stuff, you know, so I don't know, do I support that? What do you do? And you spend 10 minutes of your life trying to decide on a tube of toothpaste. And it's just too much time. And what frustrates me is you finally make your decision, okay, this is the toothpaste I want. I'm going to use this toothpaste for the rest of my life. No more decision making. It's over. And I'll go, and they will move it. You ever had that happen? You know, right where it is, so you can get right out. Efficiency, you know, come on, let's get out of here. I've only got 10 minutes to do the whole Walmart thing. You come in, it's, oh, no. Where did you just leave it alone? You know, just forever keep it in the same place. And he argues that that toothpaste dilemma, he said, that's in everything. More and more of everything, faster and faster, and there comes a point where it is too much. It is actually bad. So, we are rich in possessions, but poor in relationships. Relationships to family. Relationships to neighbors. To land. And to place. To community. And of course, to church. So that quite often, the only time you ever see people from church is when? At church. That could be so even in a town just the size of Auburn, Alabama. And as a result, our culture has made us increasingly efficient at leading meaningless lives. Increasingly efficient with our PDAs. Our phones, our computers, our technology. We're increasingly efficient. We're more productive than anyone in history. But the downside is it can lead to meaningless lives. That we're just producers of digits and consumers of other things and without relationships. But God has created us in His image. And there are relationships in the triune Godhead. The Father has a relationship with the Son with the Spirit, and so forth. We are made in the image of God, and He has made all people with a craving for community. Especially Christians, but all people are created with a craving for community so that you have a proliferation of coffee shops like Paul took me to this morning. People, you know, there have always been, you know, places to get coffee, but coffee shops have not proliferated like recently. I mean, one of the fastest growing places, as you know, is Starbucks, these sorts of things. People need a place where they can actually talk to people. People go out of their way, pay $4 for a cup of coffee just to be able to sit and talk to somebody. People say there's a book called The Third Place, the argument that everyone needs a third place. Home is first place, work is second place, but everyone needs another place. For some, it's like the Cheers bar where everybody knows your name, that sort of thing. They need a place where people know your name, where you can have relationships outside of the family relationships, the required relationships you have at work, but the other place where you have these voluntary relationships that are meaningful for you. And God has created everybody with a desire for that kind of thing. And for believers, we experience that community in the spiritual disciplines of life together in a local church. That is the place where God intended for us to find that fulfillment. In a church family, in life together, in a local church. And I believe that these interpersonal or congregational disciplines are encapsulated in the familiar commands of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, including the command about not forsaking our assembling together. And by these spiritual disciplines here, there are personal spiritual disciplines and there are interpersonal spiritual disciplines. And I've written spiritual disciplines for the Christian life that some of you have read about personal spiritual disciplines primarily, but I wrote another one about spiritual disciplines within the church. There are those personal spiritual disciplines you withdraw from all others to practice, and then there are other disciplines you engage other people, particularly in the church, to practice. So on the one hand, the Bible tells us we're to get alone to pray with God, pray to God. We're also to pray with the church. We're to get alone and worship God. We're also to worship God with the church. We're to get alone and read and study and meditate on the Word of God. We're also to do what we're doing right now, learn the Word of God with the church. Some disciplines are by nature individual, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling. Some are by nature interpersonal, congregational, corporate. The ordinances, for example. We're not to serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in private devotional life. That's a community event, communal event. The preaching of the Word of God, that requires people. Fellowship, as we're going to talk about today, koinonia, requires necessarily people. And to be like Christ, we need both. Luke tells us Jesus often got alone to pray with God. But it's Luke who also says in chapter 4, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's where the people of God were gathered. He's one of the people of God. He wants to be there. And the benefits of the things that happen there. So we all tend to lean one way or the other. Some of us lean more toward the personal spiritual disciplines. We love to be alone. We love to practice these things in private. We think, well, I could just take these spiritual disciplines, go off, become an evangelical monk. I don't need that ungodly, half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. More common error is probably on the other side, people who think, if I'm at the church every time the doors are open, yeah, that would probably compensate for the lack of a devotional life. Well, no, it won't. We need both. We need both, even though we all tend to lean one way or the other. Today we're talking about these interpersonal spiritual disciplines, and I believe they're encapsulated in this familiar command about not forsaking our assembling together. So I want to talk about meeting together as the way God intended for us to fulfill this God-given desire for community, as the world would call it. We're going to call it something else. But when I talk about meeting together, I'm talking about meeting together in certain kind of ways. Meeting together in ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community. So that's really the big idea here this morning, about meeting together in ways whereby we experience the riches of things that go between the people of God. And the bigger picture of the weekend is that as we do that, that's one of the ways in which God de-stresses us. That's one of the ways that God helps us cope with the increasing pace and complexity of life. Because the more we're isolated, the more we're engaged in the technology and efficiency of those things, that only increases the pace and complexity of life. And it is through what God does through one another to you. That's one of the ways He helps us cope in these kinds of days. So let's read the context of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 here. Starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And of course, remember this is being written to Hebrew, to Jewish Christians. They were people who were familiar with the tabernacle, the temple, and those kinds of things. The holy place was the center of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, the manifest presence of God was, and that was where God was most present with His people, the most holy place in the world, the very presence of God. He says now, it's not just as in the Old Testament when the high priest and he only, but once a year, could go into the very presence of God. He says now everybody can go in. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. In other words, Jesus, through His flesh, when He died on the cross, He opened the presence to God. That's why when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was split, and now everyone can go into the presence of God through Jesus. And since we have a great priest, that's Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The unique riches of Christian community are koinonia, as I'm going to refer to them today. Koinonia, the Greek word, is God's answer, God-given answer to our God-given desires for satisfying relationships. Now, some of the newer translations use the term meeting together rather than assembling together, and so that's why I'm going to use that term today. That's the one we would normally use. We talk about meeting together rather than assembling together, and this kind of meeting together that I'm talking about is to do so in a way whereby we experience something. We experience the riches of Christian community. Well, all this is based upon what we share in the Lord Jesus. In this context here, well, we all also need to realize as we're talking about these Hebrew Christians, they were people who were being persecuted because they were Christians. And they were thinking about going back to Judaism because they wouldn't be persecuted. Many of them had been thrown in prison. Many of them had gone to visit people in prison and therefore been identified as Christians. And they experienced persecution. Sometimes when they went to church, they came back home to find all their possessions taken away. Their homes had been ransacked. And as a result, many of them were not going to church anymore. They feared to be publicly identified as a Christian. And some were going so far as to say, why don't we just go back to Judaism? Back to the familiarity of that. Christianity came out of Judaism anyway, so maybe that's okay with God if we just kind of revert to what Christianity came out of. Our neighbors are Jewish. These high priests who serve us are people we've known all these years. These sacrifices are familiar to us. Maybe we'll go back to that. We won't be persecuted. Well, we can understand that. No one wants to be persecuted. And they were trying to find a way out of that. And many of them were thinking, is it worth it? Is it worth having all your property taken away? Is it worth being thrown in prison? Is it worth it to be a Christian? Well, in this passage, they are reminded here, verses 23 to chapter 10, verse 10, that Jesus is a better sacrifice. In other words, why would you go back to those blood sacrifices being offered in the temple? Why would you go back to your neighborhood priests offering these blood sacrifices? The blood sacrifice of Jesus, they were reminded, is better and more effective than the animal sacrifices of Judaism, as the writer reminds them in chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You want your sins taken away? Those blood sacrifices won't do it. Therefore, when He, that's Jesus, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. Therefore, read in verse 10, by this, by the body of Jesus, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the sacrifice that makes you right with God and does so once for all. You don't have to offer them again and again and again. Why would you go back to those, the writer is saying? But these fearful and potentially apostate Jews were also reminded that Jesus is a better priest. Better priest than the Jewish priest they'd be going back to, because their sacrifices don't take away sins. That's the message of verses 11 through 18. Interesting that Jesus is not only the perfect sacrifice, but he is the perfect priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. He is both the sacrifice and the priest offering the sacrifice. And he's a better sacrifice than the Jewish priests had, and he himself is a better priest than they are. As verse 11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, but he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, signifying what? It's finished. It's done. No more sacrifices. Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So based upon that foundation, pointing back to Christ, you think of giving up, think of turning away, leaving Jesus. He's a better priest than you're thinking about going back to. He's an infinitely better sacrifice than you're thinking about going back to. Based upon that, then, the writer gives three commands that we're going to see again starting in verse 22. Three commands, and each command begins with "let us." See that? Verse 22, "let us." Verse 23, "let us." Verse 24, "and let us." You'll remember it. It's silly, but there are three heads of "let us." Okay? Three heads of "let us" there. Let us, number one, first command, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Why is he telling them to draw near? What were they thinking about? Pulling away, backing away from Christ and Christianity. No. He says, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why did he tell them that? Why did he tell them, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering? Why did he tell them that? They were wavering. Should we go back to Judaism or stay in the faith of Christ? He says, hold fast. Don't give it up. Don't give up your confession of faith in Christ. Hold fast. Don't waver. For he who promised is faithful. And here's one of the ones to focus on. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, to be a real Christian. The greatest mark of a Christian is love, and will evidence that we're saved by good deeds, a changed life. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, real Christianity. Where does that happen? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Why had it already become the habit of some? Huh? Yeah, why would that already become the habit of some? Persecution. They don't go to church because if they'll be identified as a Christian, they could be persecuted. If they go to church, their homes might be ransacked while they're gone. So, it's already the habit of some, but don't let that happen to you, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day, that's the return of Christ, as the day drawing near. So, therefore, based upon these things, you want to come, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because notice what happens in this assembling together. There are one another's there. Verse 23, let's hold fast confession of our faith without wavering. See, no, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. See that? This one another command to love and good deeds. And in verse 25, it talks about encouraging one another. What's in between there? Where do these one another's happen? What does the text say? When we assemble together, when we meet together, not just getting the bodies of Christians in the same room. That's not the meeting together he means. But when we meet together in certain ways, in ways whereby these one another's happen, in ways whereby we experience something, we experience the riches of Christian community. So in summary here, Jesus, because of who he is, the better sacrifice, the better priest offering the better sacrifice, we share together something in him you can't get anywhere else. And Jesus, dwelling in each Christian ministers to us through one another. Their experiences with Jesus, you will only get from Jesus through who? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to meet Christ? You want to experience Him? You want to be blessed by Jesus? He's going to do a lot of that through His people. And if you absent yourself from those people, you're basically cutting yourself off from the blessings of Christ. You are missing what He would do for you, and you're afraid of persecution. You know where He will put steel in your backbone? Where did He say that would happen? When you assemble together. Things will happen from Jesus, through others, to you when you assemble together in the right kinds of ways. This is why this is so important. And so, if you don't gather with the Lord's people, you will be missing something. Jesus said of Himself, I am the vine, you are the branches. The life of Jesus flows through His people. And so you want to experience Jesus? You're going to experience Jesus largely through His people. If, for instance, if He is somehow blessing you right now, if there are insights He's giving you right now, it's coming through one of His people. And all sorts of blessings come from Jesus through our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we absent ourselves from that gathering, we're cutting ourselves off from blessings that the Lord Himself would give us. If the Lord Himself were to appear bodily somewhere on this earth today, would you rather be there in person or watch it on television? Or watch it on the internet? Well, the answer is obvious to that. Well, in the same way, there are experiences with Jesus through His people that you don't get by watching His people on television or communing with them on the internet. You will be missing something. It makes a world of difference, isn't it? If I could be on the other side of that curtain in front of a camera, and what I was saying would be put up here, and you could see my face larger. Horrors, but nevertheless, you could see my facial expressions better than you can 10 or 20 feet away. But it wouldn't be the same, would it? Though I would only be 10 feet farther back, there would be a world of difference, right? And in the same way, no matter how great the TV production or no matter how fast the internet connection, their experiences with the Lord through His people, you will only get when you're face to face with those people. But again, I want to say that I'm not advocating the mere gathering of bodies in the same location. And more importantly, not is the text. Rather, there are riches we experience from God when we meet together in certain ways. So I want to do one more thing here before we take a break. That when we meet together in the right kinds of ways, this stimulates us to be real Christians. In other words, as verse 24 puts it, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To love and to good deeds. This happens, I want to call your attention, in the context of the next verse, when we meet together. And notice, too, that it is the result of what the text here calls consideration. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There ought to be times where we, especially the leadership, you go, let's consider how we can structure our gatherings together, how we conduct our gatherings together, so that the result is people love each other more and do more good deeds. And that is not only for the church-wide leadership, but for those who have leadership in various groups of the church. So we consider, it's actually kind of fun. It's the brainstorming part of ministry. How could we conduct and structure our gathering together? The kind of gathering that nobody would want to forsake. How can we conduct and structure those meetings so that the result is people become more loving and do more good deeds. In other words, be real Christians. The chief mark of a Christian, Jesus said, is love. Not the purity of our doctrine, but the chief mark of a Christian is the depth, the strength of our love. And good deeds, that's just in summary. You know, show me your faith by your deeds. That proves that you have real faith. In other words, it's a summary of this loving good deeds for being a real Christian. And the nature of the right kinds of meetings that produce this often or should also produce koinonia. In other words, when we meet together in ways that produce love and good deeds, these are meetings that are characterized by koinonia. Now, let me define what I mean by that, because I think there's a big confusion about what koinonia, the Greek word translated fellowship, what that means. It's very important for me to distinguish koinonia from socializing. This is one of the key thoughts here today. So be sure that you get this. This is an aerial view. This is an aerial view. The outer circle is socializing. The inner circle is koinonia, or fellowship. To get to the inner circle, you first have to go through the outer circle. Socializing is talking about news, weather, sports, work, and family. It's good, it's healthy, it's normal, it's common grace. It is something the best Christians do a lot of. So understand, I'm not putting it down. I'm saying the very best Christians do a lot of socializing. Come in here and talk about the weather this morning, that's normal. That's what normal, healthy people do, especially, you know, you live in Auburn, Alabama, and it's snowing. It is normal to talk about it. Nothing wrong with it in its place. Koinonia, however, is when you talk about God and the things of God. And my point is that too often what we call koinonia is actually nothing more than socializing. So, well, we had good fellowship, didn't we? No, it was good socializing. Which, again, in its place is fine, but there's a time for koinonia. And I'm arguing that we have much less koinonia than we think, even at church. Even at church. And to make sure that koinonia happens, we have to do what? Consider. Consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. And that happens when we meet together. The next verse. The context is meeting together. By not just getting people in the same room, that doesn't guarantee that koinonia happens, that love and good deeds happen. You have to have meetings where there's lots of koinonia. That produces the love and good deeds. But this illustration points out a number of things, really. Before you can get to the inner circle, really talk about the things of God, generally you have to go through this outer circle, which explains why virtually every Sunday school class in the world, if they start at 9:30, it's 10 o'clock before they get on the lesson, right? Because from 9:30 to 10 o'clock, what's happening? Socializing. Why does that have to happen? It's because we don't get to do it during the week. When you lived in a place and time where you socialized all week, where everything you bought from people that you knew, you could socialize then. When I grew up, every place I went, not only did I know everybody, but in most of those places, there was someone from church. Most of my school teachers went to my church. And we didn't have a big church, you know, 130 people. Went to the barbershop. The man who cut my hair was a deacon in our church. If I go to the department store in town, one of the guys over the men's department was a man in our church. And so just about everywhere I went, there was someone from church who was there. And so I could socialize with people then. But when you live in a world where everything you buy, all of your commerce is online or over the phone or from a big box store from people you don't know, then when you are with people you know, you just can't immediately start talking about the Hittites or the deep things of God without finding out, Paul, how's your father-in-law doing? Without finding out, hey, what you going to do? Where are you going to be assigned when you get out of school in May? How's your baby doing? See, that's how do you weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice without knowing those things? You have to talk about that. When someone gets a cancer diagnosis, I mean, they've got to talk about that. And you want to know that. When someone has a grandbaby that's born, you want to share that. You're going to explode if you don't share that. That's how we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We don't just deal on an intellectual level with our faith. Our faith intersects with real life, and we care about people when their dad has a heart cath. We care about people when their life is going to be uprooted and moved across country and be put on a submarine and go somewhere. We're concerned about people when their babies, you know, get sick and things like that. They're going to have a baby. When somebody feels like they're maybe failing a course at school, or they're concerned they're going to get a job when they graduate. That's stuff we have to talk about. And if you don't get to do it outside of church, when you come to church, that's just going to happen, or people will explode. Now, when you're together, you can kind of weave in and out of these things. Last night on our drive here, Paul and I talked about some things about Auburn. We talked about some things in the news about this recent death here. We talked about the church. And then we might talk again about, you know, how the weather back in Louisville. And then we talk about some book or theological point. And so in that conversation, we kind of went in and out. And that's the way it often is. But I'm pointing out the fact that we do much less of this than we really think about, even at church. In fact, I would argue that one of the reasons for that is that we often have nothing but what I call sit and listen meetings, what we're doing right now. Now that is, as a starter, that is the most basic thing. That is the right kind of these are the greatest need in the church. The greatest need in the church is always a man of God filled with the Spirit of God preaching the Word of God. And I can tell you that is a desperate need around the country. Some of you who have moved a few times, you know how difficult it is to find a church where the Word of God is actually preached and taught. That is priority. And be careful, especially some of you when you graduate, don't just take a job because it's offered. Make sure, and your pastoral team can help you with that, make sure that you consider your soul in that move. You don't want to move to a place where there's not a good church. And just because a town may be of 50, 100,000 people doesn't necessarily mean. I've been in a lot of towns that size where, to my knowledge, there's not a place in town where the Word of God is being preached. I've seen people get their dream job and they'd be able to afford their dream house, and within 6 months they'd say, I'd trade it all to be able to come back because our spiritual life has just turned to ashes. All the things we longed for, we got, but when our soul shriveled up, those things didn't matter anymore. We'd rather come back to having less than we had before because our souls are being fed, because our spirits are thriving. So beware of just taking something and assuming there's a good church there. Be careful when you move. And if you move to a big place, bigger town, if you move to a Birmingham or something like that, make sure you buy a house or rent an apartment close enough to a good church so you can be actively involved. It's not 30 minutes across town that's going to inhibit your involvement. But in a church, I mean, if I were pastoring again, I've pastored 24 years. If I were pastor again, this would be a great temptation for me for two reasons. Number one, like your pastoral team, I'm passionate about the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And I think that's a great need. So I'm going to give great emphasis not only to preaching in the church service, but a lot of good biblical teaching outside of the Sunday morning worship service and Sunday school classes and so forth. You combine that with the trend toward fewer church services, fewer church gatherings, So what have you got? A great passion on the one hand for teaching and doctrine and realization. There's so little of that today and it's greatly needed. And fewer times meeting together. What's going to happen when you do meet together? It's going to be dominated by sit and listen meetings. Just like this. Well, what do we find in the New Testament? What I'm saying is churches like yours, like one I would pastor, would often don't need more sit and listen meetings, but more meetings where you have koinonia, as we find in Acts 2:42. This is the first description of the activities of the church after Pentecost. And it says they were continually devoting themselves to four things. The first one, and the most important one, was a sit and listen meeting. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They would sit and listen to one of the apostles teach doctrine, teach the Word of God. So that's foundational. That one came first. That one set the trajectory for everything that followed. That one was quality control for everything that followed. So it is first and foremost and most important, but it's not the only thing they did. Second was koinonia. They talked about God and the things of God. Third was they devoted themselves to apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread. They both ate together and took the Lord's Supper together. And prayer. They prayed together. I'm going to go through that list again. You tell me how many of those four things are to some degree interactive with people. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. How many of those four were to some degree interactive? The last three. Fellowship, by definition, the breaking of bread, you eat together with people, you interact with people, and when you pray together, you interact with people. And many of our churches, and I would say because if I were to pastor this church or pastor start another church, it would be the same way. Your church would have a tendency toward this. Because of the right kind of bent that your leaders have, the circumstances which make it more likely you'll struggle with enough meetings, if you will. In other words, because of your circumstances, how often you can gather together as a whole church body is limited. So you are very susceptible to this. And I just want to point out that there's more to healthy church life together than just sit and listen meetings. Which means that the leadership especially, but the leadership of every small group within the church of various kinds needs to consider, how can we make sure that koinonia is happening? That we actually talk, not just about news, weather, sports, work, and family. That's going to happen. How can we make sure that we talk about God and the things of God with other Christians? If I could simplify them, maybe oversimplify them, but to make a point, if evangelism is talking about God and the things of God to unbelievers, koinonia is talking about God and the things of God to believers. And we're almost as reluctant to bring up the subject with believers as unbelievers. And for the same reasons. We think, they don't want to talk about that now. They'd rather talk about Auburn football. They'd rather talk about the weather. They'd rather talk about the murder. Or we think, they'll think I'm trying to be Mr. Spiritual, Miss Spiritual right now. When in fact, I would argue that the Holy Spirit of God indwelling within a person causes us to crave to talk about God and the things of God. That those who have the Holy Spirit really want to talk about God and the things of God more than anything else. Not every moment. There are times when great things happen. When my Razorbacks will beat Auburn, that you want to talk about that. And when you have a new grandbaby there, sometimes you love them so much you want to squeeze them to pieces. You just have to talk about them. When you've got a great concern, a life and death issue, you want to talk about that. It's normal. But I mean, day in and day out, week in and week out, over time, there is nothing that so captures the imagination, so captures the affection of the heart of a Christian that they want to talk about nothing greater than God and the things of God. There's no more satisfying conversation. There's no more meaningful conversation because we're talking about things that are the greatest of subjects. We're talking about something that has the power to change your life. We're talking about the greatest of all subjects. And the Holy Spirit of God, when He indwells any believer, gives you these new holy longings, these holy hungers, holy appetites, holy desires, new holy loves. You love the holy Word of God. You love the holy will of God. You love the holy people of God. That's why John, 1 John can say, by this we know we've come to know Him, because we've passed, we've passed out of darkness into light, because we love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't imagine life without them. And because they have the same loves we have. They love the Word of God. They love the Son of God. And we love to talk about these things and share about these things. As difficult as it is, sometimes, to get on the subject, once we finally get on the subject, we are so glad we're on the subject. We love to be able to talk, to ask questions about the Bible and Christian living. We love to hear testimonies about the work of God. We love to hear about answers to prayer. We love to hear about how people stood like a steer in a blizzard at the workplace or in school for the things of God. We love to hear these sorts of things. We have these spiritual curiosities that we love to ask about and to think about. And that's a Christian on the inside. And that's why we love to converse about God and the things of God. We love to have koinonia. But I just want to highlight for you that circle again, that we don't often get to that inner circle as much as we think, even at church. The culture has affected us in so many ways. The upside is we have great technology that can be really helpful. Right before, 5 minutes before I speak, I can take my phone and go over and talk to my wife. That's great. If she has a problem there today, she can call me at any time. That's great. We want that. But the downside is that also tends to take us away from people. The efficiency, the technology, means we don't talk to people face to face. But God made us with a craving to have meaningful interaction with people. But our culture doesn't help us there anymore. So, it's like last night, our culture doesn't help us with the Lord's Day anymore. Like I said last night, you used to, if you were the biggest atheist in the world, you wanted to shop, you wanted to work on Sunday, you're not going to. No place is open. So, if a person wanted to seek the Lord and do those kinds of things on the Lord's Day, it was easier to do so then. There were trade-offs. It was easier to do so then. Now, one of the benefits of living in this time, and I'm not saying, please don't understand me to say that I'm talking about, let's go back to the good old days, wish we could. The Bible says don't do that. Ecclesiastes says, do not ask, why were the former days better than these? That's, to be nostalgic in the wrong way about that is wrong. Nostalgia is not what it used to be anyway, if you ask me. Just nostalgia, when I was a kid, nostalgia was a lot better than it is now. Bible says don't do that. I'm saying God has put us in this time. He's put all of us in this time. He means for us to live as Christ in this culture, in this time, and not to lament things. So observation tells us that there are upsides to this. Praise God for some of the benefits that we have of living in this day and time. Dr. Moeller said he would have been dead 3 times if he had lived in another culture. They would not have discovered the things, He's going to have surgery this coming week. And if he'd had the same thing 30 years ago, they wouldn't have known it. He would have died. But the downside of living in this time and all those benefits is it takes us away from one another. But we've got to socialize. We'll go to Starbucks. We'll do something to socialize. And when we come to church, because we've got to socialize, that's what we do. And too often we don't get to koinonia. Because we don't have as many meetings. Because we're in a church where preaching and teaching is going to be maximized. And all that's right. So this is just a wake-up call to say, look at where we are. Now we live in a time where we have to work harder than anybody else to actually talk about God and the things of God. So we're going to have to do more of this. Living in Auburn, Alabama, 2008, given our church circumstances, how can we structure our meetings in such a way that we can make sure that we talk about God and the things of God? We got to do that because that's what churches do. Healthy churches do. We got to do that because that's one of the ways God grows us. That's one of the ways that we become more loving and do more good deeds. And one of the ways we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds is like this. Love one another more. Do more good deeds. Okay? That's the primary way. We have to know we're supposed to do that. Christians aren't going to do what they've not been taught to do. All reformation begins with teaching. Nobody's going to tithe if they've never been taught tithing. Nobody's going to observe the Lord's Day without being taught what the Bible says about the Lord's Day. And so one of the ways we can stimulate people to love and good deeds is teach them what the Bible says about it, how Jesus did it, what he wants us to do. But it's not the only way. Koinonia is one of the ways we do that. As the Lord works through one another to us. Well, let me close this section here where he said that. What then makes a church more loving? What stimulates us to do more good deeds? Well, in part I've said it's preaching, but it's not the only way. In part, it's also in meeting together in ways whereby this stimulation happens. We stimulate one another, it says, to love and good deeds. Not just one person stimulates us to love and good deeds. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I've had the privilege of speaking in a large church where both John Piper and Mark Dever have also preached. And at times, I said to them individually, I said, you know, that the style of worship at that church goes way beyond what I'm comfortable with. And you have to understand, I haven't had a sheltered church experience, I don't think. I'm in a different church just about every Sunday. I was in church in Louisville last Sunday. I was in church in north of Indianapolis the Sunday before that. I don't even know where I'm supposed to be next Sunday at the moment. But it won't be my home church. I have to stop and think where I'm supposed to be. But nevertheless, so I have been in every kind of church you can imagine. And some you can't imagine. And so when I say the style of worship at a church is beyond my kind of comfort zone, I've got a pretty wide comfort zone, I think, because of my background. And yet, even with that, remember, that's a big that. If you're uncomfortable with a church's worship style, that's a pretty big problem. And despite that, I said to both Piper and to Dever, I said, I believe that's the most Christ-like church I have ever been in my life. And both of them said, I agree. Why? Why is this church so loving, so Christ-like? It's because despite the difficulty I have with their worship style, they are the most loving people. It's the most grateful group of people I've ever been around. And it's true in not only that congregation, but their daughter congregation. And remember that Jesus said the truest mark of a Christian, the most important mark, is not the purity of our doctrine, the power of our gifts even, but our love. I'll close this session with a quotation from the greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen. Author of some 16 books on theology, vice chancellor of Oxford University, basically ran Oxford University. When he spoke of what he would rather see most in a church, he said, I'd rather see a church filled with love 1,000 times than see it filled with the best, brightest, and most glorious gifts. So, what makes a church more loving? Well, in part, it is when we meet together in ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community. Let's take a break at this point and come back in about 10 or 15 minutes.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.